The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Turn to Hosea chapter 11 in your Bibles. Hosea, the 11th chapter. Here, as we marked earlier in our study, as we were looking at an overview of the book, we noted that in chapter 11 there is a very definite transition away from the verses and the chapters of judgment, and moving more and more towards the hope that those who look unto the Lord and believe His word and promises would have, even in the midst of God's judgment. It's in chapter 11 that that transition begins to take place. There's still words of judgment, even as we'll see in this very chapter. But there is more of the hopefulness and the expression of God's love to His people. As we come to this particular chapter, we will be hard-pressed, really, to find a more tender and touching description of the love of God towards His people. And there are many passages that come to mind. Psalm 103, the one we sang, is one of the most well-known. But here, tucked away in this minor prophet, in this particular chapter, is a wonderful expression of God's love, His unfailing, steadfast love and compassion for His people. In a sense, it's God taking up the role of Hosea, even as Hosea was commanded by God to go to Gomer in chapter 3 and to love a woman who is loved by a lover, who is in the midst of her adultery, who has fallen to great depths. So God, in this chapter, reminds His people that He loves them and that He will pursue them and seek them and that He will indeed be faithful unto them, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. It's now God who is speaking of His own steadfast compassion, even as His judgment is going to be poured out upon the northern kingdom. And it is this great love that stands behind the entire chapter and helps us to understand some of the verses here that would otherwise perplex us and cause us to scratch our heads that would seem unusual to our ears. I like the way that Dr. Boyce entitles this chapter after looking at chapter 10 and referring to that as a description, as we saw last week, of the duplicitous and divided heart of the Israelites, the northern kingdom. Here he titles the chapter, "The Troubled Heart of God." It sounds strange to us. How could God's heart be troubled? How could He be troubled by anything? But here He is troubled. In fact, in these verses, His heart is said to be churning over and over within Himself, again, using language that the people would clearly understand. But nonetheless, we have the troubled heart of God in these verses, and we'll see why as we proceed. Hosea chapter 11, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. It's these verses that are the focus of our study this morning. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would in these moments be gracious to us by your Spirit, blessing every word read, that we might see more clearly your great love for us, and that you would bless the word preached, that we might have understanding, growing in knowledge of that love, and that we might walk because of it in holiness and righteousness of life, knowing that by that love you have set us apart for such things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We can see right in the beginning of chapter 11 the change at the outset. God now is the one who is speaking through the prophet. He is pictured as a God who is deeply, deeply troubled by what is about to happen as he prepares to judge his people with righteousness for their sins. These words, I believe, are meant for his elect among the nation who are looking for hope in the midst of judgment. Remember, from the very beginning, we've said that this book of Hosea, though it sets before us some of the harshest judgments of God against this kingdom, nonetheless, it is filled with great hope. Even in the very beginning chapters in the story of Hosea and Gomer, we saw that hope characterized by Hosea's going and purchasing, buying back Gomer. She would not play the harlot any longer. So here, the people of God, the elect among this wicked nation, are now looking for hope. Their question would be the question that we see in all of the prophets and in the Psalms. Has God abandoned us? Have we been tossed aside? Has God rejected us? The image switches now in the book as well. No longer are we talking about a husband and a wife and the relationship between God as the husband, faithful as he is, and the harlot wife running off to other lovers. But now the picture is of a father and of a son. And again, we would be hard-pressed to find any other place in the Old or New Testament where we find such a tender picture. Psalm 103, like a father who has compassion on his children, so is our God with us, whom he loves. This chapter can be easily divided in these verses. As a matter of fact, most of the commentators divide it the same. Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And here through the prophet, the Lord speaks to each one. Israel's past first in verses 1 through 4. As we read these verses, it seems as if the Lord is actually reminiscing. He's thinking back to his people of old. He's thinking back to earlier times when Israel was a child, he says. The structure is such that each image leads to a startling contrast. You'll notice in verse 1 there is this reminiscing, but in verse 2 there's the contrast. But Israel, in spite of my love, has gone off. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. What is the Lord trying to do? Why is he reminiscing? I believe the reason is very clear. In the midst of this judgment, the Lord is intending to teach this people that it's in light of his love that they need to see their sin. Israel's sin will be magnified in this chapter because it's set in contrast to God's amazing, faithful love towards them. And it's for that reason that he is reminiscing, recalling to his mind, if you will, the time when Israel was but a child, when God set his love upon them. This reference in verse 1 no doubt refers to the time of Israel even before Egypt. After Abraham, as the promise was made, as the people after Jacob and his children came down to Egypt and they grew and prospered, it was during that time that the Lord says, I loved you. I loved you. I set you apart. and in all of my ways I have demonstrated that love to you. He says, I rescued you. I called you my son from Egypt. And this apart from their loveliness. There was nothing in them that attracted God to them. In Deuteronomy 7, we are reminded that it was not because they were the greatest of nations, they were the least of them. It was not because of anything in them, but God determined to love them and to make them a people, a precious and treasured possession in all the earth. This is what God was reminding them, that from the beginning, this is who they were. As they entered into the promised land, He tells them in Deuteronomy 7, these words, the Lord is faithful to you. The Lord has loved you, and He did not do it because you were the greatest in number, but because the Lord loves you, He says, and because He would keep an oath which He swore to the fathers. The Lord loved this people. And as He remembers, He says, as they were a child, I loved them. Now there's something very interesting about this first verse. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew takes up this verse and applies it to Christ. And it's a remarkable application of the verse. You know the story. When Herod was seeking to kill all of the infants under 2, the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And then he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And there was there, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. What a marvelous truth. And how wondrously Matthew takes the image here that we have in Hosea as God recalls His special possession, Israel, and applies it to Christ, His only Son. And we see the union of the head with the body, that Christ now is walking in the place of His people, fulfilling what Israel did not. Israel was rescued from Egypt and they sought other gods. Jesus, the faithful one, came up out of Egypt and lived a life of perfect obedience. Who walked in obedience to His earthly Father and to His mother. Who walked in obedience, in a greater sense, to His heavenly Father. Not like Israel would Jesus be, but rather He would live in perfect obedience, fulfilling what Israel could not fulfill. And so Matthew says, as was true of the body which failed, so will now be true of the head coming up out of Egypt and doing all the holy will of His Father. But that's where the similarity ends. Because as verse 2 says, as they perhaps, and this verse is notoriously difficult, as they perhaps the Baals or the idols themselves, but more likely as the prophets called them, so they went from them. They did not heed the call of the Lord by the prophets. They did not listen. Not so Christ. He would listen and obey His heavenly Father. They went and sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to carved images. You see the great contrast. God's unyielding, faithful love. The people's harlotry, seeking after other gods. Their sin is highlighted, brought into sharper contrast because the love of God is set forth. In verses 3 and 4, we continue to see their past. I taught Ephraim to walk, no doubt, with regard to their wilderness journeys, with regard to how the Lord led them and indeed fed them and brought healing to them. The picture is a wonderful picture. Most of us know and understand, perhaps by experience or at least by watching, that when our children just begin to walk, and as they're trying to walk, we often take up that position behind them. We hold their little hands and we move them forward. That's the image, God says. And my love to my people is such that there I was standing behind them, holding them up, leading them on. And what did they do? They did not know that it was I who healed them. They would not acknowledge me, He says. I drew them with gentle cords or cords of a man with bands of love. I was to them as one who took the yoke from their neck, who rescued them, again, a reference to the freedom which was theirs in Him. I stooped down, I fed them, I provided for all of their needs. But what did they do? Like Gomer, they left their husband and they sought other lovers. They did not know the Lord their God. One can see how such a tender description of God's unfailing love served to set Israel's sin apart in stark contrast. And it's the very same thing for us who are in Christ. It's the very same thing God does in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, He reminds us of God's everlasting love. Blessed, He says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. God's nature doesn't change. His love towards His people does not change. We're chosen in Him. We're loved by Him even before the world began. And so He says of us, my people whom I have loved from eternity past. He says that to each of us who are in Jesus Christ. Why? Partly so that our sins might be seen in sharper contrast, that we might see them more clearly, because in our sins we are offending a God who has so loved us even before we were lovable. And so we learn in this first part that we have a similar past to Israel, but there's a present as well. The story of Israel's present is taken up in verses 5 through 7. We won't spend much time on this at all because we've seen it before. He turns again to judgment. And He says, my judgment will surely come. It will come against them because, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding. They are determined and stubborn. You have a picture of a stubborn, if you will, loving and merciful God. And you have a picture of a stubborn, rebellious, backsliding people. And they hit heads here. And what God is saying is, my judgment will be poured out upon this people. Israel's present will consist of judgment. Assyria is coming. His wrath will be shown to His people. Assyria will be the one who now rules. That will be His king. Not Egypt, from whom I rescued this people, but now Assyria. I will give them over. And this king will be more ruthless than the one before. And all because they were bent on backsliding. They call to me, but none have exalted me. That's their present. Now we turn to their future in verses 8 through 11. And it's this section where we find the difficulty. It's this section where we are troubled, perhaps, by the words that we read. Look at the words themselves. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? I will not, verse 9, execute my fierceness of my anger. What is God trying to tell us? What does it appear like? And many commentators, especially liberal ones, have gone to this passage and noted that God indeed does change, that His mind does change, that He is not consistent and holy and unchanging as His word says. It appears, one might say, as a complete act of indecisiveness, does it not? To illustrate, imagine this scene. Imagine a king who takes out his armies to the battlefield. And as the king comes, he comes because the foe that he is going to do battle with has done him great harm. And his wrath against this foe is just and righteous, much like God's wrath against His people. But when he gets to the moment of battle, he's taken by indecisiveness. He begins to say, well, do I really want to do this? Do I really want to attack this people after all? There's probably lots of innocent people among them. Do I really want to do this? Now, we would say, humanly speaking, if we saw that kind of scene, we would think not very highly of the king. We would say that he's indecisive. But is that the issue that's taking place here in Hosea chapter 11? It's not. God is not indecisive. The issue is not indecisiveness. The issue is God's covenant promises. The issue is God's faithfulness to His word. It is a determination by God that in the midst of His judgment, a people will remain. A people promised to Abraham, whose numbers will be greater than the stars or the sands of the seashore. His promise here, and the language here, is saying, I will not utterly destroy them. Now we see that clearly when he says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah and like Zeboiim? Those two very relatively unknown cities are known for one main reason. They were cities on the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were utterly destroyed. No memory of them. And what God is saying in these verses is simply this: I will not make you like them. I will not utterly destroy you. I will be faithful to my covenant and its promises. There will be a people, a remnant, the Bible calls it. And so he says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred, not for the wicked, but rather for the righteous, for the remnant among those who will be judged in this very severe way by Assyria. And so again, we see in the midst of judgment this great expression of hope. And why is it? Look at verse 9. It's here where we find why it is that the Lord's heart is turning over within Him, churning, as the New King James says, why His sympathy is stirred. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. What He's recalling here, of course, is His covenant promises, His faithfulness to His promises made on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, made on oath and fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is not a man who breaks His promises. God is not a man who lays aside oaths taken, but God is faithful towards His people. In a very similar way, in a parallel text really, in Exodus 32, you don't have to turn to it, but you know the story. The golden calf had been formed. The people had offered their worship to this calf. They've sacrificed to it. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord says to Moses, I've seen this people. And indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. We might say bent on backsliding. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Now Moses, certainly, as the Lord says in His own word, being the humblest of all men, did not say, sounds good to me, let's do it. What did he do? He called to God's mind, if you will, His covenant promises. How can you do this, O Lord? How can you bring us out of Egypt only to utterly destroy your people in the midst of the wilderness? Remember, he says, Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob or Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants. So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. It's God's faithfulness that is at issue here, and the stirring and the churning of His heart is related to His elect people, the remnant of His choosing. And it's to them He says, I will not come in terror. But in the midst of this judgment, you will know my mercy and you will know my love. And then He breaks open the future in verses 10 and 11, building on 8 and 9, which also speak to the future when He says, they shall walk after the Lord. He will call them as the roar of a lion, and when He roars, His sons shall come trembling from the west. His people will be gathered from all the nations of the earth. They will come from Egypt like a trembling bird, like a dove from the land of Assyria. They will be gathered together, and I will bless them. They will, He says, live in their homes, their own homes. There's probably here multiple fulfillments. No doubt after the destruction of Babylon, there was a return even from the people of the north joining Judah of the south, returning to Israel, returning to the land of Judah. You certainly see it, and no doubt we see it in the coming of Christ as He joins Israel of old and the church together into one body. For we are the Israel of God, all of the people of God now gathered into one people, living in the land as God has promised us, looking to a greater promise, a land of whose architect and builder is God, not of this earth. It may even refer to a fulfillment yet to come with regard to Israel, and specifically the conversion of the Jews, as Romans 11 seems to have us understand. The point is there will be this fulfillment. God will have His people. He will be faithful to His promises. Again, we can hardly find in other parts of the Scripture a more tender expression of the faithful love of God, constant, true, and faithful towards a people like you and I who are often fickle, whose love is half-hearted. Not so with God. He is faithful and He is true. There may be those here this morning as we conclude here with application who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have never known this kind of love, the kind of love that you will know in this life apart from God's love is again a fickle love, a love that's often tied to whether or not you're lovely at the moment. But this love of which God speaks in this chapter is a love which was not known by many in Hosea's time. They would suffer the wrath of a just and holy God. But there were some who understood and knew that love, who knew that it was despite their sin that God loved them, who knew that God had so loved them that He cast their sins as far as the east is from the west, who had compassion on His people rather than wrath and judgment. That love is love that only God shows to sinners, such as all of us here gathered this morning. And that's the love that God in Christ proclaims to all who walk in sin, that there is a God who loves sinners, who does not pour out His wrath upon them, but if they would but turn from their sin and seek Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would know that love, which is an unfailing love, a love which carries us through this life into life everlasting. And so I admonish you and call you to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might flee the wrath which is surely coming and which will abide on you in that day of judgment unless you know the love of God in Christ. But for believers, there are great lessons as well, lessons that we ought not to forget. Let us as believers never lose sight of His steadfast love. Surely this was the first stumbling of the people. They had forgotten that God loved them in such a marvelous way. They lost sight of His steadfast love, and instead they sought others who proclaimed their love to them, and they left their God in rebellion and hardness of heart. Do not lose sight of God's steadfast love. It is ever before you. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of trials, it is the one constant thing that we have, that God loves us, that He is not against us, but that He is working in all things that which is for our good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And so keep ever before your minds the steadfast, unchanging love of God. But secondly, learn to see your sins in light of God's steadfast love. For here we have a great protection against sinning. It is not love which gives license. It's not the love of Jesus to the woman we looked at last week in Luke 7 that caused her to go further in her sin. But it was the love of God in mercy and forgiveness to that one who had so greatly sinned that caused her to come to the feet of Christ and to unceasingly wash His feet with her own tears. Love, the love of God, never leads to license. It always leads to a life of obedience, to following Him, to obeying His commands. John Owen says, when we see the love of the Father, what other response is there as His children but to obey His commands and to do all that He pleases? So see your sins in light of His steadfast love. Every sin, the smallest to the greatest, is an offense against that love. How can we as children, being so loved by the Father, continue to walk in sin? Cast off every sin then which so easily entangles us, and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of that faith. Let us pray. Father, we recognize that we have not often thought deeply about the love with which You have loved us in Christ, a love which is tied to that covenant promise, Your faithfulness to that covenant made of old, that You will have a people for Yourself, that people now being purchased by the blood of Christ are a people that you have called to be holy and righteous in your sight. And so help us to ever see that love, to keep it before us, that we might rightly judge our sins for what they are and flee them and cast them off, that we might know that love all the more as we walk in obedience to your grace and your mercy and all of your commandments. Grant us the ability to do that very thing, even as you have called us in Christ. So grant us the ability to walk in holiness of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.